1 through 7. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear and terror of you will be in every living creature on the earth, every bird of the sky, every creature that crawls on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. They are placed under your authority. Every living creature will be food for you, as I gave the green thing. However, you must not eat meat with its lifeblood in it. I will require the life of every animal and every man for your life and your blood. I will require the life of each man's brother for a man's life. Whoever sheds man's blood, his blood will be shed by man. For God made man in his image. But you, be fruitful and multiply. Spread out over the earth and multiply on it."
Thanks, Pierce. Let's pray. Ask God for his help to hear and understand his word. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this time together around your word, hearing from you, going verse by verse through the Old Testament, going through Genesis, hearing about the creation of the world, the catastrophe of the flood, and now hearing about what came after the flood. I pray that we might learn something about you, who you are, and that we might be more and more enamored by who you are and grateful for what you've done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever had the thought that I've had. I'm maybe a little bit weird, but sometimes I think about how I'd go reconstructing society if everything collapsed. How I'd go about trying to explain how to create things. I was thinking the other day, if I was trying to figure out how to make a steam engine. The principle of it, that you boil water, it creates steam, and it somehow pushes a piston that moves the wheels of the train. But how does that actually work? I don't know. I know why things work, but I don't know how things work. And so if all society was suddenly, you know, wiped clean, if nobody was left and it was just me and I had to try and rebuild society, how successful would it be? I don't know if you've ever thought along those lines. Maybe I'm a little bit strange. You kind of get a taste of kind of civilizational collapse when you look at somewhere like Melbourne at the moment. Have you seen those photos out of Melbourne? All the streets are empty, all the shops are closed or boarded up. And you look at these places, these photos of these places that are normally filled with people, that are normally really busy, and there's nobody there, and it's so strange. It's a taste of what it's like when civilization disappears. And I wonder, like, that's kind of like what it's like for Noah and his family. Civilization has completely disappeared. There is nobody else left. The earth is completely empty of humanity. It's up to them to restart society from scratch. And the question is, what changes are going to be made to society? What's going to stay the same? And we're going to see that there are some changes. But there are at least two things that stay the same, even after the flood, even after all the wicked people in the world have been wiped away, and that is the sinful nature remains. We're going to see that a bit more next week when we talk about the episode at the end of this chapter. But for this week, I want to focus on the one thing that never changes, and that is God's love for life. And like I mentioned before, it might seem odd. You know, given that the world has just been flooded and that everything has been destroyed, it might seem a little bit odd to say that God loves life. After all, surely a God that loves life doesn't wipe all of it, nearly all of it away. But as we're going to see, God's not happy with this situation. God's not satisfied with there being only 8 people on the planet. Instead, he tells them to do something, and he repeats it. Let's have a look at verse 1 and then have a look at verse 7. The first point this morning is that God advocates childbearing. God advocates childbearing. Verse 1, then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. And then again in verse 7, as for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. God gives Noah and his family a command, be fruitful, multiply. It repeats it to tell us that it's an important thing. After the flood, some things will never be the same, but this one thing is this command to be fruitful and multiply. Maybe you remember, it comes from the garden. It comes from God speaking to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply, he tells them. It's reaffirmed, this command, in chapter 5. And now that the creation has been reset, we've gone back to the basics, we've gone back to these eight people, this command remains the same, to be fruitful and multiply. You see, the earth is meant to be filled with people. The earth is meant to be filled with people. Humanity was created to fill the earth, to subdue it, to make use of it, to express creativity in it, to take it, to shape it and mold it. Now, of course, when sin enters the world, we abuse the creation. We corrupt the creation. But that does not take away from the fact that God has designed the earth for the flourishing of life, and especially the flourishing of human life. And you know what is sad? Is it sad that that message, the thing that I've just said to you, has become something of a controversial message? Hasn't it? It's one that people tend not to agree with. I mean, you turn on the TV, you listen to what's going on online, and I think you'll never in your life have heard anybody outside of a church say, be fruitful and multiply. I mean, honestly, is that the message of our culture? Be fruitful and multiply. No, you're more likely to get the weird looks if you have more than four children, or even four children these days, maybe even three. They'll say, do you have a TV? You know where those come from, don't you? It's the opposite message today. The encouragement of the world is to have fewer children or not to have children at all. There's a group on a very large online community. That online community is called Reddit. It's one of the most viewed websites in the world. And there is a community on there called Kid Free. And in this group, people encourage each other to not only not to have kids, but as young people to have irreversible operations to mean that they can never have children. And then when somebody says, I've had my operation and whatever it was, or hysterectomy or whatever it was, then they celebrate that and congratulate that person on having had irreversible surgery to prevent them from ever having children. We're always being warned, aren't we, of the dangers of overpopulation. We're always being told that we're dangerously overpopulated. Do you know what? That message is as old as the story of the flood. That message that we're overpopulated is as old as the flood story. There's another ancient flood story called the Atrahasis Epic. Atrahasis Epic. And in that story, in that version of the flood, the problem with the world is overpopulation. And the gods decide that they need to do something about the overpopulation problem, and so they flood the world. And they decide that to stop this from ever happening again, they need to change the nature of humanity, or the gods need to take a direct control over humanity to stop it from overpopulating the earth. And all of it is based on a very pernicious and evil idea that human flourishing is bad for the planet. That human flourishing is bad for the environment. That human flourishing is bad in general. But the Bible's message is the opposite. That human flourishing is the purpose of the planet. And that quite often, human flourishing is a benefit to the environment. Now, we often make a mess. That's putting it mildly. We often tarnish things. And most of us will have heard the story about the pod of whales. There are two pods of whales, I believe, that beached themselves on the west coast. And it was a sad story. There were, I can't remember how many there were, but there were tens and tens of these whales that beached themselves. And people were horrified. It's like, how horrible this is. And people, of course, went down to try and save them, and they managed to save a few of them, but not many of them. Sadly, it was too late. It is a terrible thing. It's a sad thing. But it's the sort of thing that actually happens all of the time. Whales beach themselves, whether by human intervention or without it. And the reality is that without humanity, all of those whales would have died. All of them would have died. And you know what? No one would have cared. The birds wouldn't have cared. The other animals in the environment wouldn't have cared. The environment itself wouldn't have cared. Nobody cares except humans. We're the only beings that care what happens to other beings, other creations. You see, people think that humans are the problem. I'm here to tell you this morning that humans are the solution. Humans are the solution. That is the message of the Bible. It gives us a positive view of humanity. Though it's marred by sin, though it often does the wrong thing, humanity is part of the solution. Now, what about us? What about this command to be fruitful and multiply? Is that something for us today? Because while there are some outside of the church who suggest that it's wrong to have too many kids or it's wrong to have kids at all, there are some in the church, aren't there, that say that you need to have as many children as you physically can and that it is wrong to prevent that. Maybe you've come across someone who said that. That if you do not have as many children as you possibly can, then you are disobeying God's command to be fruitful and multiply. And on the one hand, I kind of know where they're coming from. Right? They're going against this, they're reacting against the culture that says, make sure that you only have one kid if you're going to have any at all. They're the part of the culture that sees children as a curse rather than a blessing. They're reacting against that, and they're saying God loves life, God loves childbearing, God loves families. But we need to know that this is not a command for all people for all time. The command to be fruitful and multiply is not for all people for all time, and the reason I know that is because the Apostle Paul advocates singleness. The Apostle Paul advocates singleness. He says the time is short. Jesus is going to come back. You're better off if you're as I am, he says, single. Because the single person can focus on doing the work of God. Now, if it was a command for all people for all time to be fruitful and multiply, he could not have said that. Jesus said, some are eunuchs for the kingdom. Without going into the details of that, a eunuch for the kingdom certainly can't have children, and they do that for the sake of the kingdom. But having said that, having given you one side of Scripture that says that singleness is advocated and that's fine, which tells us that to be fruitful and multiply isn't for all people, for all time, I do want to say to us, have as many kids as you can manage. Have as many kids as you can manage. And I know it's easy for me to say as somebody without children. But I phrase that deliberately. It's not have as many as you can physically. It's have as many as you can manage. You see, for all the talk about overpopulation, the reality is that in a very short period of time, we're going to face demographic collapse. There will not be enough children to pay taxes to fund the welfare system for all of the older people that are going to be out there. It's actually an incredibly serious problem that we as a church, we as the people of God, understanding that children are a blessing from God and not a curse, that we can, if at all possible, have as many kids as we can manage. So I'm saying, have more babies. It's good for the church. It's good for the country. It is good for the world because God loves life. So be fruitful and multiply. The second point this morning is God allows meat eating. Have a look at verses 2 to 4. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and on all the birds in the sky and on every creature that moves along the ground and on all the fish in the sea, and they are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. The flood reset creation. We went back to the watery chaos. We've kind of had this new beginning with Noah and his family as the first family, replacing Adam and Eve. But something is fundamentally different. Something has been broken, and that is the relationship between men and animals. It has been fundamentally changed. In the garden, as I mentioned before, people were vegetarian, maybe even vegan. The trees in the garden were filled with fruit of all different kinds, and there were herbs and there were plants for them to eat. I think the reality of what the Bible tells us is that vegetarianism is the ideal state. That's the state that God created humanity. That was the way it was in the beginning. No animals were killed for food. I was talking to a Seventh-day Adventist guy one time, and he was saying how they're vegetarian oftentimes, not exclusively, but oftentimes in the Seventh-day Adventist church. And he was saying, oh, well, we didn't eat meat in the garden, and we won't be eating meat in heaven because we won't be killing any animals. We're just getting practice now. We're getting prepared for heaven by being vegetarian now. Except the thing is, I don't think there's any reason to believe that there's no meat in heaven. It says that there's going to be a wedding feast of the Lamb. Now, not a wedding feast of Lamb, but the wedding feast of the Lamb. And a wedding feast would ordinarily include all sorts of different foods, including meat. The thing that's not going to be in heaven is death. There's not going to be any death in heaven, certainly no animal death. Animal death is a result of the fall. It is not part of God's good creation. But there is no escaping this passage. It doesn't just tell us that there's a changed relationship between animals and humans, but about what that means. It tells us that animals are now food. Animals are now food. It's another controversial passage. Well, not for most of us, of course. Most of us are perfectly fine with meat eating. We like meat. We're probably going to eat some this afternoon at our fellowship barbecue. But don't you get this sense that our culture is kind of pushing against that at the moment? Our culture kind of sees vegetarianism as the ideal state, and you'd be better. You'd be a better person. You'd be doing a better thing for the planet. You'd be doing a better thing for humanity if everybody was a vegetarian. There's this sense that that's what's best. And as I mentioned, lots of people are making that argument on environmental grounds. But the reality is that meat is a much more dense form of calories. And for most of the history of the world, people haven't been struggling to lose weight by eating fewer calories. Most people, for most of history, have been struggling to find enough calories in order to survive. And meat is one of the most densest forms of energy. It's one thing for the wealthy and generally overweight countries to look into vegetarianism, but it is disastrous for poor countries. They need access to meat. Many moons ago, there was a fad diet. You've probably heard of it because it's still around, but it's called the Mediterranean diet. I don't know if I've told this story before, but it focuses on olive oil and nuts and vegetables. But the way that the Mediterranean diet came about was a researcher who wasn't from the Mediterranean kind of came up with this idea, and they put all this list of different foods and called it the Mediterranean diet. But when somebody actually went to the Mediterranean, the southern Mediterranean in particular, Calabria in Italy, and showed them the list of ingredients in this Mediterranean diet, they identified it immediately as the food of the poor. The food of the poor, the scourge of poverty, was not having any meat to eat. So, How is meat eating an example of God's love for life? I mean, isn't it an example of death? Isn't it a departure from the ideal? Well, kind of yes, it is a departure from the ideal. This is not how God made the world. And as soon as there is technology that can create meat in a lab that is structurally and nutritionally identical to meat that is from an animal, I will eat that and I'll never eat an animal ever again. If it's identical, if it hasn't been played with. But meat eating is an example of God's love for life because of how important human flourishing is. And the second way it shows God's love of life is because it puts human life above animal life. We probably don't appreciate how important that is. It's quite common, isn't it, out in the world to hear the idea that we're basically just hairless apes. We're no different from the animals, people often say. And I think the reason they're kind of arguing for that is they're saying, well, we should take care of the animals, and they're right. Of course we should take care of the animals. Of course we should prevent species from going extinct if we can. We should preserve the animals. We should take care of the animals. We should save species from extinction, but no animal would ever do that for us. We are the only being, the only form of life that cares what happens to the others, because humanity is greater than animal life. Humanity is greater than animal life. The thing that people out there need to understand, the thing that we need to have in our hearts, is that we are more than animals. We are made in the image of God, and that makes us special. People out there need to know that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that we are crafted out of the immense imagination of a wonderful and holy God. We are God's artwork. We are God's masterpiece. People out there desperately need to know that they are not a cosmic accident. They are not a freak copying error that took them from being some kind of ape into a human being. What a disastrous thing to tell people. What an evil thing to convince people of. And because people, humanity, is the crown of God's creation, we should do everything we can to help people. Everything we can to help people. That means doing whatever we can to lift the poor out of poverty, to fight for justice for the oppressed, to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to give water to the thirsty. That's the reason that the Christian church has been doing that from the very beginning. You know, state-sponsored welfare was an idea that the Romans copied from the church. They saw that the church was giving to the poor, and it was so successful that they decided to copy it. And that was the first state welfare system. God loves life, and so he is allowed meat eating. The third and final point this morning is that God applies the death penalty. Have a look at verses 5 and 6. And for your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I'll demand an accounting from every animal, and from each human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed, for in the image of God has God created mankind. This last one is perhaps the most controversial. There's a whole theology of blood that I'm not going to go into, but the thing that we need to understand is that the blood of people and of animals is not treated lightly anywhere in the Bible. You're not to eat animals that still have their lifeblood in them. This is unique in Israel. This is not something that was an idea that was shared by other cultures. Some cultures would go so far as to eat the animals while they were still living. But the Bible treats blood in a very special way, and particularly human blood needs to be treated very carefully indeed. You remember chapter 4, don't you? When Abel was killed by his brother. And that Abel doesn't, up until the last part of the story, Abel doesn't say anything. In fact, Abel doesn't speak while he's alive. It's only after he's dead that God says, I hear the blood of Abel crying out to me. Shed blood, shed innocent blood, cries out for justice. And not even animals are spared from that justice. Did you notice that? That even an animal will have be called to account for taking the life of a human being. And we think, that seems a little bit unfair. I mean, the animal was just doing what animals do. It doesn't seem fair that it should be held accountable for killing a human when it was just acting according to its nature. But you see, the Bible isn't concerned about what's in the mind of the animal who killed the human, but about what has just happened. A human being has been killed. Somebody who was made in the image of God has been destroyed. You see, human life is so precious that whoever sheds innocent blood must be called to account. There must be a reckoning for the shedding of innocent blood. Justice must be done. And anybody who takes a life, according to this passage, has forfeited their own. Isn't that what verse 6 says? Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. The controversial thing is that God approves of the death penalty. God approves of the death penalty. It's not just here either. It's in the Mosaic Law. We are given all these, or shown all these instructions about in what cases the death penalty applies. We can't escape the reality that the Bible is not anti-death penalty, despite what certain popes might like to say. In fact, the Bible often advocates for the death penalty. Why? Because God loves life. You might think that makes absolutely no sense. That makes no sense. What are you talking about? God loves life if he wants to put people to death. How can you sanction state killing? But I say that these two ideas are not contradictory. That God loves life and that he advocates for the death penalty. You see, if you love children, you will hate child abuse. Is that not fair? If you love children, you'll hate child abuse. You won't be tolerant of child abuse. You won't accept child abuse. You'll hate it. If you love animals, you'll hate animal cruelty. You won't be able to stand it. There are lots of videos out there of people doing very cruel things to animals, and you can't love animals and not hate that kind of thing. And because God loves life, he hates murder. God hates murder. Murder is the deliberate destruction of somebody made in the image of God. And it's not just a crime against a human being. It's not just a crime against a son who no longer has a father, or a mother who no longer has a son. It's not a crime against their family alone. It is a crime against a holy God who alone has the authority to give and to take life away. That is why all who take human life, according to verse 6, should have their lives taken as well. That is certainly not a popular view today, is it? In October of 2017, a man called Jason Colton viciously attacked and killed another man whose name was Ramis. Why did he kill this other man? Why did Jason kill this man, Ramis? It was over a matter of $210. A debt of $210. The second man had stayed in an Airbnb and he'd overstayed and hadn't paid his bill, presumably to Airbnb. And Jason killed him for that and said he deserved everything he got. What was the sentence for that crime? 11 years. And he might be out on parole earlier than that. Another case, a recent one, was a woman who organized to meet up with someone she met on a dating site. Before he came over to her place, she Googled, "I'm going to kill someone tonight for fun." And she strangled him. She could be out in as little as 3 years. Now, clearly, that woman was disturbed. Clearly, she was deranged that 3 years for the taking of human life. We think that we're so righteous. We think we're so brilliant and illuminated and educated. We think that we have everything under control and that we understand justice, that the best thing to do is to give this person 11 years or this person 3 years for their crimes. But the reality is that we are not doing justice at all. We are not doing justice. We're not giving justice to the families of those whose family member was slain. And we're not doing justice to the fact that the image of God was destroyed when that person's life was taken. The question is, where does the New Testament come in? I mean, we don't want to think about these things purely from an Old Testament and Jewish perspective. We're Christians. We want to know how Jesus comes into this mix of the death penalty. Didn't Jesus spare the woman caught in adultery? Shouldn't we turn the other cheek? Isn't the Christian message about forgiveness? Well, the answer is yes. The Christian message is about forgiveness. Some of the most powerful videos you'll ever see are the family members who, in America, they have a victim impact statement. And that's where the victim will get to speak to the perpetrator of the crime, the person who's been convicted for the crime, and they get to tell them how they feel about what they've done. And those victims who forgive the person who harmed them, those are some of the most powerful things you'll see. Yes, forgiveness is part of the Christian mix when it comes to justice. If a family of somebody who is murdered wants to forgive, then absolutely they can. We know that murderers can be forgiven. The Apostle Paul was a murderer. He dragged Christians before the courts and some of them were put to death. And yet, innocent blood cries out for justice. Innocent blood cries out for justice. And it is because God loves life that murder is dealt with so harshly. In conclusion, all of these things that we've talked about this morning are designed to promote human flourishing. Children are a blessing and they are good. On the ABC Facebook page in the last week, there was a comment about having children. And these people were trying to suggest that, you know, you can't have more babies, there aren't enough jobs for the rest of us. We're too overrun as it is. And I put on the Facebook page, I said, more babies equals more jobs. Well, some people thought I was being facetious, some people thought that was a ridiculous comment. But I went to look up the stats. In 1950, there were 275,000 people in Tasmania. That was the total population of Tasmania in 1950. Today, that same number is the number of Tasmanians who have a job. And the population is more like 550,000. We've had lots of babies, and there are more jobs. More babies equals more jobs. Everything is better today in nearly every way than it was in 1950. Children are a blessing from God, and they're good. Meat is a blessing from God. It's calorie dense. It is so needed in the developing world. And just plain tasty. Death penalty is also from God, but I'm going to hesitate to call it good. It's good in the sense that it is righteous, but not even God delights in the death of the wicked. If the death penalty were a problem, I think we could make no sense of the cross. The cross wouldn't even make sense if the death penalty were a problem, because on the cross, Jesus paid the ultimate price for our sins, the death penalty. For all of our crimes against God, Jesus was put to death. And he did that so that even murderers can have new life in God. That even the most wicked people who abuse children or animals can be washed clean of all of their sins. God loves life, and he proved it by sending Jesus so that not only could we live this life serving him, but that we could live forever and that heaven could be filled with countless billions of people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you love life. You've given us instructions on how to live this life. Pray that we'd understand them, not just in an Old Testament way or in a Jewish way, but in a Christian and biblical way. Father, we thank you that you love human flourishing, and I pray that we would promote that in whatever way we can. But most of all, that we preach the gospel, a gospel that not only saves people from their sin and the consequences of their sin, but also tells them that they've been made in the image of a wonderful God. That shows them that they're not just a useless bit lump of flesh flying around on a ball of rock around a burning star. That they're so much more. They're made fearfully and wonderfully by you. Father, we thank you for this time around your word. In Jesus' name. Amen.